one of the greatest demonstrations of power, the power of God that has ever been known to man, is what the Bible calls miracle. Whether it be the 10 plagues put upon Egypt, the fire falling on Mount Carmel, consuming the sacrifice and the altar, and even the dust that was in the trench, the handwriting upon the wall in Daniel's day, or the many, many miracles performed by Jesus Christ and the apostles, they all attest to the omnipotence of Jehovah. Yet, never think that miracles have ever been performed as sheer displays of divine power. They were given to testify, not so much to the power of God, but to the truth of God. I want to say that again. I want that to sink into your hearts. Miracles were given to testify not so much to the power of God, but to the truth of God. Miracle is one of God's 3 modes of special revelation. We know that God has revealed Himself in creation. General revelation is known as by theologians. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. It's that same argument that Paul uses in Romans chapter 1 to declare that those, even the pagans and the heathen, who've never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ are guilty, because this creation declares God's deity. It declares His wisdom. It declares even His goodness, so that they are without excuse. They will have no answer back to God, even when God condemns them forever to hell, even though there was no one there to bring them the gospel message. There is a revelation of God generally in creation. But general revelation can never bring a soul to salvation in Christ. It takes special revelation. It takes redemptive revelation to do that. And the 3 modes that God has set down in Scripture are theophany, prophecy, and miracle. God has revealed redemptive truth by Himself appearing to mankind. Whether that was the theophanies, men call them today Christophanies, the pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus Christ, whether that be through the prophecies that came all down through the ages, or whether that be miracle itself, it's all declaring redemptive truth. That's the point I'm making. It's a declaration of redemptive truth. So when Egypt was struck with one plague after another, it was God Himself declaring that the message of His servant Moses was to be believed and to be received. He was God's messenger. This was special revelation. And as you understand the bigger picture of the Israelites, it was redemptive revelation. It was redemptive truth. The same is true, for example, when Elijah, as we'll look at him this coming Wednesday evening in the will of God, calling down fire from heaven upon Mount Carmel, even in his prayer for the fire to fall, he asked God to hear him that the people might believe, and I quote now, that Thou art God in Israel, and that I am Thy servant, and that I have done all these things at Thy word. And so when Christ came and performed His countless miracles, He was not simply putting His power on display, but He healed the sick, He opened the eyes of the blind, He made the lame to walk, in order that sinners would believe Him and His message. He Himself said, "Believe me for my very works' sake." But for the child of God who has already come to faith in Christ, the miracles of the Lord serve also as lessons in divine truth. The miracles of Christ are not only full of divinity, but they are full of doctrine. They are in and of themselves sermons in action. Think about miracle like that. sermons in action. We say that a picture is worth a thousand words, and well, the same is true of the Lord's miracles. They are like pictures that we often find in books that let us see more clearly the story that it's unfolding in words. The miracles of the Savior were those divine illustrations painted by the hand of God Himself in order to instill His truth deeply into the hearts of His people. Redemptive truth. Before us tonight is one of those pictures in the great book of Christ's teaching, the miracle of the great draught of fish. This is the third time that Christ has appeared to His disciples since His resurrection from the tomb. The Lord finds seven of His followers out on a fishing expedition. I won't go into the debate tonight as to whether or not this was right or wrong. That's not the point of my message. The scene before us just now actually takes us back to an earlier time in the life of Christ when He first called Peter and James and John to be His disciples. In Luke chapter 5, we find that Peter, James, and John had toiled all night. They were fishermen, and they had toiled all night and had caught nothing. But Christ tells them to launch out into the deep and let down their nets. I should say net. And there's a reason for that. Go check out Luke 5 and you'll see why the actual number of the noun changes from net to nets. But at Christ's word, Peter lets down the net and they catch a large draught of fish, so large that the net begins to break. Obviously, the Lord performed a miracle. Now, the miracle was not simply a display of the deity of Jesus Christ. It was that because it was at that juncture we find Peter falling at the feet of Christ and saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He realized it would appear as never before that the one before him is God. But Christ also performed this miracle to teach them a very valuable lesson in the work of fishing for men. Christ responded to Peter's request with these words, "Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." You've been catching fish. I've just done a miracle. And in the context of this miracle, I want you to know you're going to be catching men. And so these men who had been casting their nets for fish would now be casting their net to catch the souls of men in the great sea of life. But 3 years have since elapsed from that time, and the Lord appears to them again. Again, they have toiled all night and have caught nothing. The Lord Jesus Christ asks them if they have any meat. They say to Him, "No, we have nothing." It is when He tells them to cast their nets on the other side, and they catch a multitude of fishes, that the disciples realize it is the Lord. Their minds are taken back to that day, no doubt 3 years earlier, when the Lord chose to appear at such a time and again deliver them from their emptiness. A time when they were first called to be fishers of men. And I kind of interpret that they had forgotten about that, and so Peter goes back a fishing. Why the Lord chose to appear at such a time as this is worth noting. There were some valuable lessons that He must teach those who were going to be, in a very unique way, His fishers of men. And hence there is for us tonight, as we look at this miracle of Christ, a lesson about the Lord's way to build this church. The Lord's way to build this church. I want you to notice in the first place the indispensability of the means. The indispensability of the means. I would stress, emphasize, underscore this fact. The fish did not jump into their boat. Nor do we find that the fish swam up to the shore, walked up to the coal of fires, and threw themselves on it. The fishermen must go out in their boat and cast their nets. And after having cast the net, they must either drag it to the shore or fill the boat with its contents. Everything here in this divine miracle, designed to teach divine truth, tells us one thing very plainly. Means are indispensable if we're going to catch men. If we're going to see lost sinners come into those doors and sit down in these empty chairs and see them converted to Jesus Christ, means are indispensable. They're not just going to, like the fish, strut up to this church and plop themselves down. There's got to be some means put to use for that to happen. Or can I use some correct language, Rachel? It ain't going to happen. It ain't going to happen. They're not going to come in. Without a doubt, this is a miracle. But neither the fishermen... the point I'm making, this is a miracle. It's God at work. But neither the fisherman, nor his boat, nor his fishing tackle are ignored. They are all employed in this job of bringing the fish to shore. Then let's learn the lesson and learn it well and learn it often. In the saving of souls, God always works by means. Romans chapters 9 through 11 deal so plainly with the doctrine of divine election. God has a people whom He will save. There's not any need to be in any doubt about that. I don't know who they are. That's God's business. But He has chosen a people in Christ before the world began. He has predestined those people for heaven. They are going to be saved. Not one will be lost to the devil. Jesus Christ made it so clear He had a job to do, and that was so that every one which the Father had given to Him would be raised up again at the last day. John chapter 6. Read it very carefully. On from about 37 downward. He clearly knew what His work was from God. And I will raise them up, and not one will be lost. Yet in the same section, Romans 9, 10, and 11, we read these words, as a matter of fact, in chapter 10, how then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Oh, He's got His elect. He will show mercy to them, but it's going to require some human instrumentality. It's going to require someone taking that gospel truth of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ with all thine heart, Romans 10 and 9, and you shall be saved. Someone taking that truth to those who are lost. And those two truths walk side by side with each other. I can't explain them. God doesn't ask me to explain them. God simply asked me to believe them. The elect of God will be saved, but they will be saved through the use of means. This church will see sinners saved, but it will only come to pass as we take up all of the valid means at our disposal to bring them under the sound of the gospel. I almost want to stop right there to emphasize that point. So that you don't forget it. It reminds me of the preacher who many, many years ago came to a church. He had 3 points to his message. He was a visiting preacher. He got up to the pulpit. At the top of his lungs, he said, "The lost are going to hell." He got down to the back of his, out of the pulpit, the back of the church, and shouted out again to the congregation, "The lost are going to hell." From out in the parking lot, he shouted out, "The lost are going to hell." And he went home. It shook that congregation. He got the message across. The lost are going to hell. I say I would be tempted almost to stop right here. The lost will be saved, but they will not be saved apart from you and me making use of every available means to bring them under the sound of the gospel. That means we must all see ourselves tonight and every day as instruments in the hands of God That must become part of our constant thinking. I am an instrument in the hand of the Lord. I am here to be used. I am here as a means to bring sinners into this place that they might hear the gospel. I am to be used by God to give that gospel to the precious souls of men and women and children. Unless we start thinking like that on a regular basis, there will be no change whatsoever in our behavior. Right behavior is preceded by right thinking. And we must have this truth burned into us, not only for a Sunday evening service, but go home with this truth and seek to work it out. Tomorrow, Lord, I'm an instrument. Some way use me today in this great work of fishing for men. Somehow, some way, use me today in this great work of fishing for men. The day that we disregard the use of means, the day that we think we're going to see sinners brought to Christ without efforts to win them, the day we despise instrumentality, whether in word or action or attitude, is the day that you can just go ahead and write Ichabod over the doors of our church. The glory has departed. A lesson, a vital lesson that Christ was teaching these fishermen. You must make use of every means, valid means, to bring sinners to Christ as you fish for men. Therefore, let me encourage you to consider all the means at your disposal. And not just consider the means at your disposal, but consider them to such an extent where you begin to take up the means if you haven't already. You can sit down and write letters. You may feel uncomfortable to speaking to somebody face to face, somebody that you know that's lost. But you can sit down and write a letter. Whether it be a letter of invitation to come to the house of God, whether it be simply giving them the gospel, your own testimony of what the Lord has done for you in saving you, that can be done. And we have a responsibility to do that, making use of every valid means. It can be a phone call, a simple thing as a phone call. It can be a personal visit paid to the home, sitting down with them, talking with them. It can be an invitation into your own home, an invitation for dinner, lunch, whatever it might be, that you might woo them, plead with them, gently draw them to Christ. Monthly door-to-door visitation we have here. Being witnesses to your co-workers at work, seeing yourself that God has planted you there, not simply to provide a living for your family, but God has planted you right where you are that you might be an instrument for Him in that place to be a fisher of men. This is the way that fish will be caught. It's indispensable. Means are indispensable. There have been plenty of churches, believe you me, and the Free Church of Scotland is one of them, by the way. They're orthodox in all their doctrine. They're Calvinistic through and through. But there's no evangelistic fire. There's no interest in lost souls. No efforts to go out and to reach them. The Free Church was born in the fires of evangelism. If you know anything about our history, we were born in the fires of evangelism. Tremendous tent meetings all across the province of Northern Ireland. Hundreds of souls brought into the kingdom through that effort. The danger always is to lose sight of this truth right here. Means are indispensable. Apart from them, there will not be any fish caught, and the church will not be built up. A second major yet minor point, as we develop the miracle here. It's what I'm calling the injunction for the means. The injunction. The injunction is this. Never limit God on how and when He is to use the means at our disposal to reach the lost with the gospel. Never limit God on how and when He is to use the means at our disposal to win the lost with the gospel. I will note three simple things here. In this miracle, this draught of fishes was caught at an unusual time. Note, please, it is morning, not night. These fishermen went out at night with their lamps, and the lamps would draw the fish to the surface, and they would cast their nets. You didn't fish in the daytime. This was an unusual time for them to catch such a multitude of fishes, large, great fishes. In Luke chapter 5, they said, "We have toiled all night." That's the normal time. "We have toiled all night and caught nothing." They just weren't likely to catch fish at that time. And I say, brothers and sisters, do not limit the Lord as to the best time to say a word, the best time to give the invitation, the best time to pass the tract out. Do not limit God and put God in a box and say it's got to be done at such and such a time or it won't be successful. Who would have ever thought amongst those well-seasoned fishermen that they would catch such a vast multitude of fish in the early hours of the morning? This draught of fishes was caught in an unlikely place. As you read the scene right here, you realize they were close to shore. Close enough for Peter to gird on his fisherman's coat and swim. Remember in Luke chapter 5, they were out in the deep. This time they were close to shore. That's not normally where you'd have a great catch, multitude of fish. It wasn't the most likely place to catch them. Again, this injunction, do not limit God as to where you think that you're going to catch the fish. We all do that, consciously or unconsciously. Oh, it'll never work here. Oh, it'll never go here. Oh, this neighborhood. Oh, this family member. Oh, this person. Oh, this friend. They're never going to be caught. That's what we're saying in essence. You don't know where the Lord has the fish to catch. I don't know where they are. He alone knows that. I am told to cast the net. That's what I'm told to do, and not to limit Him as to where it can be done. If the disciples had said, "Wait a minute, it's daytime, wait a minute, we're close to shore, there's no point in trying to go catch fish at this juncture and at this place," they'd have had nothing. They would have caught nothing. It's the same with us. Thirdly, brothers and sisters, this draught of fishes was caught when they were tired and discouraged, disappointed. Do I need to make the application? In Luke chapter 5, at the earlier part of their ministry, when they were first brought into it, they had toiled. You can hear the disappointment in Peter's word, "Lord, we've toiled all night and have caught nothing." Here again, they had toiled. "Do you have any meat?" "Nothing," they say. But God surprised them. When you've gone out fishing and you've cast your nets and you've come up empty time and again, the temptation is to get discouragement to the point where, what's the use? I'm tired. We've toiled all night. It's not going to have any effect. And right in the midst of that thinking, they caught a great multitude of fish. Do not limit God on how and when and where He is to use the means at our disposal to reach the lost with the gospel. Third major truth, and that is the insufficiency of the means by themselves. I said first there's an indispensability of the means. There must be the use of everything, every instrument, valid instrument to win the souls. But I point you now to the flip side of that truth, and that's the insufficiency of the means by themselves. "Children, have you any meat?" Their reply, "No." And is They're not a similar reply in Luke 5 where Peter says, we've toiled all night and taken nothing. What was the reason for that in both instances? Were these men not skilled? They were. Man, they were fishermen. They knew what they were doing. They knew how to get to the boat. They knew how to rig the ship. They knew how to throw the nets. They were skilled at the job they were setting out to do. Indeed, their hands would have been calloused from having pulled at those nets for so many years. They were experienced. Had they set about their task in some unskillful fashion, did they lack the effort? No, because they had toiled. Did they lack perseverance? No. They had toiled all night till day broke, and it was then time to come in. They had toiled all night and caught nothing. Was there a lack of fish in the sea? The great catch that they later had proved otherwise. There was no lack of fish in the sea. So what was the reason for taking nothing? Here's the truth of the miracle. Simply this: there is no power in the use of means apart from the presence of Christ. There is no power in the use of means apart from the presence of Jesus Christ. God, who does not set aside means, who tells us they are indispensable, still wants men to know at the end of the day that without Him, He can do nothing. The Lord takes the weak things of this world to confound the mighty, but it is all too easy to glorify the weak instrument and forget that God is the one alone who can use the instrument. If He does not take up the instrument, if He does not take up the means and use them, it's useless. It won't produce a catch. I want us to realize that truth as much as the first point tonight. The words of Zechariah are very vital here. They refer to the building and finishing of the temple. And what does the Lord say to Zerubbabel? Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Zerubbabel, you see, was distraught because he thought that the temple would never be finished. If only we had more people working. If only there was more diligence. Perhaps if there was only more skilled workers here working on the temple, we would see this done. And he was disappointed because it wasn't being built. And the Lord comes in and reminds Zerubbabel of that truth, not by might, Zerubbabel, not by human power, Zerubbabel, but by my Spirit this will be done. You're depending on the wrong thing. And I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, there are plenty of people, plenty of Christians, whose dependence is upon the program, whose dependence is upon people, whose dependence is upon the instruments. And their dependence is in the wrong place. In that parallel scene in Luke chapter 5, they had been toiling all night. The text says, then Jesus came. And everything changed. When Jesus came, it was His presence, simply His presence in that place that brought about a great catch of fish. We are seeking to build a church here for the glory of Christ. It is a day of small things. Never forget that no matter how many doors we knock, how many thousands of flyers and tracts we pass out, however many invitations that we make to people to come, no matter how earnest we are in our pleadings with sinners, how many tears we shed, no matter how pointed and powerful the messages may be, God's work can only be built by His presence and His power. If I don't have that, every time I stand up here, I know I have spent my energy in vain. I've taken the means, the instrument, the sermon, the Word of God, the message, and preached my heart out. But if Christ is not here, then it will fall upon deaf ears, and there will be no change, and there will be no building up of the Lord's work either in my heart or in the hearts of this congregation. I am well aware of that truth, and I want you to be well aware of that truth. We desperately need the Lord's presence in this place. We need the presence of Christ in every outreach that we do, whether collectively as a church or individually. You need the presence of the Lord to go with you. Convinced of that, you approach the whole thing in a different light. Our dependence must never be upon visitation programs, upon witnessing, upon ministers, upon anything that we can do. Yes, we need to work, to take the words of Spurgeon, as if everything depended on us. But we want to labor in this man-fishing, knowing that everything depends on the Lord alone. It's because men have lost sight of this truth that evangelism has taken such a downward turn. True evangelism. Men are now buttonholed with the gospel. Men are now beat over the head with decisionism. It's man, it's man, it's man, doing, doing, doing. He's producing the results, and we are so results-oriented because of that truth and the failure to remember this right here, that in order to have true success in the building up of the church, in order to have true success in evangelism, there must be the presence of Christ. It leads men to all kinds of folly, and it's not sanctioned by Scripture. This Bible must always regulate whatever work we do for the Lord. It must regulate our worship. It must regulate our praying. It must regulate our witnessing. The Bible. The words of Christ in John 15, I believe, are critical here. Without me, you can do nothing. You'll talk to your children about the Lord till you're blue in the face. You'll explain the gospel to them so clearly, time and again. But it won't get through apart from the power of Christ. It's the Lord standing beside you that makes the difference when you speak to sinners. He opens up their mind. He causes the light to break into the darkness. He alone can reach to the stony heart. All your tears, all your persuasions, all your arguments fall upon deaf ears until Jesus comes. We have a deep need of Christ's power. And we need His presence in all that we set out to do for Him. It was the Lord's presence on the shoreline that drew the fish into that net. Nothing else but that. Until He came, they caught nothing. It was because Christ now sat in the boat with Peter in Luke 5 that He catches a multitude of fish, much of the net breaks. It's a truth that we want to learn well. It is Christ's power in the midst of the church that's going to make the difference. And that power is the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what I'm referring to tonight. I'm referring to the power of the Holy Spirit, not some ethereal, indescribable oomph. I'm referring to the power of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit's great work is to take the things of Christ and reveal them to His people. John chapter 14. The great work of the Holy Spirit is to exalt the Savior. The great work of the Spirit of God is to bring sinners to Christ. Those elect, whoever they are, to draw them irresistibly to the Savior as we make use of the means of grace of preaching the gospel. And that being true, do we not see what Christ meant when He said, "If I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me"? When we have the power of the Spirit of God upon us, that power that comes from tarrying before the Lord, then we will be enabled to lift up Christ. And the effect will be the drawing of sinners to Him. I say again tonight, be much, therefore, in fellowship with Christ. Live close to Him, and He will live close to you. That's worth repeating. Live close to Him and He will live close to you. You need that closeness. You need His presence to be that instrument that is effective. Let the truth that without Christ you can do absolutely nothing, no matter who you talk to or how many times, let that sink into your hearts. The disciples in Acts chapter 2, to illustrate, preached with so much power, they saw thousands converted in one very plain, what I would almost say, reverend, to be a boring sermon. You ever read Acts, Peter's sermon in Acts 2? It was just a recitation of Israel's history. That's all that it was. There weren't any fantastic illustrations being brought in. Peter simply stands there and says, here's the history of Israel, now repent and believe the gospel. And thousands, we want to be saved. If that doesn't show, it's God that makes the difference. And it's not the preacher. It's not his delivery. It's God's presence. Far from causing us to be slack in the work, this truth right here, from causing us to be slack in prayer, this truth that everything depends upon God ought to drive us to our knees. I know right well, if God does not move, if Christ does not display His power, nothing will be done. But that does not leave me with an attitude and a spirit that, okay, what's the point? I'm going to put my feet up. That leaves me with an attitude, I have got therefore to get to Him and pray and plead with Him to show His power. When you are convinced that God alone is the one that saves the soul, God alone is the one that can build His church, it drives you to pray, Lord, save sinners. Lord, build this church. I can't. We can't. We can build a group of people by doing all those things I said this morning, but that's not building the church of Christ. Third and final thought tonight, the inevitability of the means. The inevitability of the means. They did catch, as the children's chorus goes, caught a whole boatload full of fishes. They caught a whole boatload. In Luke 5, it was so many that the net break. In John 21, it was so many the point that John's gospel says that it did not break. Note the contrast. But the fundamental truth underlying it all was the fact that in each case, they caught fish. With Christ there, being the instruments, following His commands, doing it how He said to do it, they caught fish. Doing it how He said to do it, they caught fish. Their way didn't work. Do it my way, the Lord says. And with my presence and my power, though it may seem to be an unlikely place, an unlikely time, you will catch fish. And catch fish they did. Remember that this is a lesson not in fishing for fish, but in fishing for men. And what Christ is simply stating here is that if we will make use of the means and combine the activity with a dependence upon the presence and the power of Christ, we will see souls won to Christ. We won't have to depend upon programs. We won't have to depend upon buttonholing people, of using all kinds of second-rate salesman techniques to get them to make decisions. We will actually see true conversions. We will see men and women and children crying out to the Lord to be saved. We won't have to cajole them. We won't have to use guilt tactics. We won't have to change the gospel message one iota. Why? Because Christ will be there. His power will be present. The truth is this. If we will but use the means, the promise of God is, we will catch them. That's fact. It's fact for several reasons. This is the promise of God, and God can't lie. My word shall not return unto me void. It shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. The gospel of Christ will always be a savior. It will always be a savior. It will always have an effect wherever it is preached. Every tract you pass out, every invitation, every testimony you give of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it always, always, always has an effect. For some, it's a savor of death unto death. But for others, it is a savor of life unto life. The Lord will use it. God promises us as a congregation that if we will fish for men, we will catch them. If we don't fish, we won't have any fish to catch. There won't be any catches. Let's just settle on that truth. If we don't fish, we won't catch. If we do fish, we will catch. It may be times when we've toiled all night and we've caught nothing for a long time. But eventually, we're going to catch men. Because God has given us a promise of that. And God can't lie. And I'm just going to believe God. And not my understanding and not my logic. And certainly not the devil. The Lord's honor in the gospel, moreover, requires it. The Lord's honor in the gospel requires that He brings this to pass. Why? This will be inevitable. If you preach the true gospel in the manner set down in Scripture, and there is a failure, it is a failure of the gospel itself. And that cannot happen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says the gospel is the power of God. He goes on to say that the gospel is the wisdom of God. In other words, the very attributes of the Almighty are wrapped up in the gospel. Therefore, how can God's power be thwarted? And how can His wisdom fail? If the gospel is His power, if the gospel is His wisdom, how can it fail, brothers and sisters? It can't. His honor is tied up in this. Third reason why we can know it is inevitable if we go fishing, we're going to catch men. Plenty of others have gone fishing before us and have caught fish. Ponder the multitudes who have found success at this art of man fishing. Multitudes. People you know. They've done it. And they caught fish. They caught men. The stories they could tell us. Not about the one that got away. But the fish they caught. They have done it. Why can't we? They fished for souls and caught them. Why can't we? We have the same God. We have the same gospel. We have the same promise. Nothing has changed. Therefore, go fishing. That's the upshot of my sermon tonight. Go fishing. Cast your nets. Leave to God the drawing of the fish into the net. That's His business. You can't do that. God has not laid that thankfully upon us. He's responsible to draw the fish into the net. Our responsibility is to fish. If we fish, we will catch men. If we don't fish, we will catch nothing. So, let's go fishing. Take those use of means. Ponder them. Determined by the grace of God. There's something I can put my hand to. There's something I can do. There's someone I can call. There's someone I can write. There's someone I can give a gospel tract to. Day in and day out. See ourselves as instruments. Stick some tracts in your pocket or your purse. Look for opportunities to cast the net. It might just be a tract. It's okay. Cast your net. Go fishing and you'll catch fish. God, write His word upon our hearts now for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord's face together. Our dear Father in heaven, we thank Thee we have every encouragement in this matter of soul winning tonight. Save us, we pray, Lord, from our flesh, which would make every excuse under the sun to not go fishing. We acknowledge that Satan is a master at giving us, supplying us with reasons why we can't catch men. He will tell us the days are dark and men's souls are hard. He will tell us there's so much of a false gospel out there, no one's going to hear the true gospel. But Lord, we come back to fundamental truth, that Thy gospel is still the power of God unto salvation, and Thou hast still deigned to bless the means of saving souls. We pray, Lord, that we will not only be a church that is orthodox in our doctrine, separated in our witness, fundamental in our stand, but we pray, our God, that Thou wilt baptize our church with the fire of evangelism, that we may be truly evangelistic in our outreach. Burden our souls, we pray, for the lost all around us, and we rest upon the promise that we will catch men, and catch them for Thy glory. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen and amen.